turn to the book of James, toward the end of the New Testament. That can be found on 1214. And that lands us in chapter 2, verse 14. So that's James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. And here the apostle is drawing our attention to the relationship between faith and works. So, page 1214. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thank you very much, David. And let me add my own welcome to you here this morning. Please do have that passage open in front of you as we listen together to the preaching of God's word. And before we do that, once again, let's pray and ask for God's spirit to be active in our lives as we hear his word being taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again and ascended to be at your right hand in heaven, from where he poured out his spirit into the lives of his people. And we pray, Lord, that as Christ's word is taught now, that your Holy Spirit would bring deep conviction to our lives, that he would generate and sustain faith in the Lord Jesus that is living and active and that is shown to be genuine. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, this week, after a break of a couple of weeks, we're back together in the book of James, returning to the series that we began about a month or so ago. And this morning, we reach perhaps the part of the letter that for centuries has been considered the most contentious, as David said when he introduced the reading, the relation of faith and works in the Christian life. The reason it's been so contentious is largely because of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that took place here in Europe. The heart of the Reformation was the rediscovery among the Christian church that salvation was an act of pure grace on the part of God. It couldn't be earned or won by any human works. It could only be received by faith, as the real work of salvation was that carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. For centuries, that clear teaching on grace and salvation had become clouded in the Catholic Church by a whole number of things. One of them was the payment of indulgences, giving financially to church to secure either your own salvation or even the salvation of others who had died before you and who, it was said, were now suffering in purgatory. The Bible says nothing about purgatory, just as it denies that salvation could ever be attributed to human works. And the Reformation helped to recapture that. Salvation wasn't by any human works. It was a gift of God received by faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the men who was at the heart of the Reformation was the German monk Martin Luther. the realization that salvation wasn't by any merit of his own, but was a gift of God through Jesus Christ, was something that really captured Luther's own soul and went to the depth of his conviction. And he would have read something like what the Apostle Paul wrote, perhaps in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Luther may have read something like that and loudly declared, "Hallelujah, salvation is indeed given to us by God and God alone." But then, quite famously, Luther read what's written here in James, and he had a problem, a very big problem, so much so that Luther identified the epistle of James, the letter of James, as an epistle of straw. That is, it wasn't as worthy or as authoritative or as important as other New Testament letters. And he even said on one occasion that Jimmy, a reference to James's letter, ought to be consigned to the flames. Luther's problem was essentially this. Just look with me at chapter 2 and verse 24 of James, chapter 2 and verse 24, where James writes, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." That was the heart of Luther's problem with James. And just hold on to that statement and turn back with me to the writing of the Apostle Paul. I've quoted to you from Ephesians 2, but also look with me now at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. You'll find that on page 1131, page 1131 of the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, page 1131. And remembering what James has just written and what we've just read, the Apostle Paul writes, chapter 3, and verse 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified," that means declared righteous by God, "by faith, apart from works of the law." Well, just a few more verses down the page in chapter 4 and verse 5, where Paul writes, chapter 4 and verse 5, "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." So which one is it? Is it faith that justifies, as Paul is so adamant in saying, or is it works, which is what James appears to be saying? Luther sided with Paul, thus calling into question the worth and the authority of James's teaching. Now, which one is it? Which side should the believer take? To which the right answer is no side. No side needs to be taken. Paul and James are in agreement. And to understand the apparent discrepancy in what they're teaching, you have to understand the purpose of their writing. And I'll explain more of that in a minute. But recently, my wife, Corin, has been in conversation with another woman at school who is a devout Muslim. And one of the things that have really struck us both about those conversations is the way her Muslim friend has been very quick to drive a wedge between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. "They're two contradictory strands of teaching," she said. "You have to choose. You can't have them both. Will you believe the teaching of Jesus, or will you believe the teaching of Paul?" Now, I've come across in some who have professed to be Christians, the same kind of idea, that there's a wedge driven between Jesus and Paul. "I believe the teaching of Jesus," they say, "but not the teaching of the Apostle Paul." And I don't see any way that those people could actually be Christian if that's what they truly believe in some kind of wedge between the two. But it's been very enlightening for Corin and me to hear the same line of reasoning coming from a Muslim. Jesus and Paul, we're told, are divided. I guess they could say, James, being very Jewish and most likely the physical brother of Jesus, is closely following the teaching of Jesus. And Paul, who came along a little later, is creating another strand of teaching. That's how this apparent discrepancy between the two could be explained. But the truth is, there is no such discrepancy. Paul and James and Jesus too are in agreement. And let me just try and explain by asking you to turn back with me now to the letter of James and to James chapter 2. If you've happened to have lost it, it's page 1214. Now, the issue James is concerned about isn't first and foremost how a person is saved or how they are justified. Now, he's concerned about the issue first of all is what truly constitutes saving faith. How does the faith that makes a person righteous actually express itself? What does that kind of faith actually look like in the life of a believer? How is that kind of faith shown? And that's because in the New Testament, there are commonly two kinds of faith that are spoken about. There's a living faith, a faith that's constructive and worthy and that does justify, and then there's a dead faith, a faith that has no value and that doesn't achieve anything apart from condemnation of the person who's holding it. In actual fact, it's no real faith at all. James is seeking to expose which of those two faiths exists in the lives of his hearers, because it's only the genuine and saving faith that will justify. So make sure you have it. Now, we know James is concerned about this faith by the number of times he exposes the faith of the false and worthless kind. So, for instance, chapter 2 and verse 17, James writes, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." That's the faith of the false variety that ought to be repented of and turned away from. Or similarly, in chapter 2 and verse 20, here's another round condemnation of the false kind of faith James is urging his hearers to be wary of. "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" That's the kind of false faith that's to be avoided. And the same is said again, finally, in chapter 2 and verse 26. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." The primary question of James isn't first and foremost how a person is saved. He'd agree wholeheartedly with Paul that the Christian is saved by faith, by trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus. There is no discrepancy. But he asks the question, what does that faith which justifies actually look like? How is it expressed? How is it shown to be genuine? How is it shown? And do we, as hearers of his letter, possess it? Or instead, are you and I in danger of possessing the other kind of faith, which certainly doesn't justify or save, the faith that's dead and worthless and that doesn't show itself in works? They're the questions James is posing. And he does that very cleverly by first giving to us two examples of the false kind of faith I've just been talking about, the kind of faith we'll see outlined for us in verses 14 to 20. And then he sort of flips it and he gives to us two further examples of the true kind of faith, the saving faith, in verses 21 to 26. Instead of presenting us with two ways to live, to coin the title of an evangelistic tract that may be known to some of us, he presents us instead with two ways to believe, the true way or the false way. Now, as I said, the false way is outlined for us at the beginning of verse 14, where James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And the clear implication to that question, of course, being no. And what James is essentially saying here is that to simply profess faith in Jesus Christ with your mouth isn't enough. It's not sufficient for someone just to say they believe in Jesus Christ for that faith to be genuine. Now, the kind of faith that's needed to receive salvation is a faith that's more than merely words. As I said, he points that out to his hearers by first citing these two negative examples of faith. That is, examples of negative faith, faith that doesn't save. The first of those examples is what we're told in verse 15. "Suppose," says James, "a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food." So he's talking about another believer in need. "If one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it isn't accompanied by action, is dead. Now, note what James isn't saying here. He's not saying the way a person can be saved is by doing good works, by attending to the needs of another believer. He's not saying that's how you become saved. He's simply saying that for the person who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and so is certainly saved, that faith will never just express itself in words or good intentions or desires. It will move always beyond words and intentions and desires to action. Now, if a person in this supposed situation merely says to the other, in need, keep warm and well fed, and does nothing at all to meet that need, then questions have to be raised about the kind of faith it is they're professing. True and saving faith, the faith that justifies, moves beyond words so that it always acts. And this here is the first example of false faith, a faith that professes with the mouth but simply does not act. The second example is given by James in verse 18. And in giving it, he anticipates an objection that one of his opponents might raise. He says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And the kind of objection that's being raised here is one that very strongly separates faith from deeds. In a sense, the opponents might say, there are some believers who are very strong on faith, who have the ability to believe God in all kinds of trials and difficulties. That's one kind of Christian. But then there are other believers, the opponents might say, who are a little low on faith, but whose greatest strength are their deeds. You might say, for instance, the more practically minded, the real doers of the Christian life, who might not have a lot to offer by way of faith, but boy, they can get a lot of things done. Practically, they're very able. Both kinds of people can be believers, it might be said. They just have different strengths, different things to offer. I have faith, you have deeds, or so it might be said. And James is very clear in refuting that. He says once again that faith, entirely divorced from deeds, cannot be true faith. Faith and deeds just cannot be separated in that kind of way. And he makes his point of saying that by speaking to his hearers about the supposed faith of demons. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And the faith he seems to be talking about is that of mere intellectual assent or acknowledgement. That is the faith that recognized Jesus really is Lord. He is God's Son. He is the ruler and creator. The kind of faith that might even lead to fear, like the shuddering of demons that's spoken about here, but faith that despite all of those things is still devoid of repentance, a full and undivided and willing submission to Jesus Christ as Lord in every area of life. It's that response that's missing in this false kind of faith. And when you think of how various demons did respond to Jesus in his earthly ministry, in the accounts written for us in the Gospels, you'll see they did indeed recognise Jesus as Lord, often much quicker than the people around them. They knew he was king. They were even afraid of him. But never was their submission to Jesus Christ a glad and willing one. Never did it produce in them repentance, the necessary attribute of true or saving faith. They just wanted to get away from Jesus. They didn't want to come to him and submit to him and serve him. Therefore, two examples of faith, says James, that is false. It isn't saving faith. A faith that simply never moves beyond words. It gives lip service to God, but not life service. And faith that may give intellectual acknowledgement to Jesus as Lord, it may nod the head to Jesus, but that again isn't accompanied by a wholehearted repentance, a genuine laying down of one's life in service of the living God. Two negative examples of faith to avoid. And so I want to, before we go any further, just ask you here now, is that the kind of faith you can in any way relate to in yourself or in others? In our Christian circles, we can often put a lot of stock into someone's verbal profession of Jesus Christ as Lord. As soon as someone says they believe, great, we say, let's get them baptized immediately. And in many, many cases, that is the appropriate thing to do. But just remember, genuine faith, says James, isn't just mere profession. Genuine faith, the faith that saves, will be expressed in deeds. And that's not to introduce salvation by works through the back door. It's not adding an extra bar that people have to jump over in order to be saved. It's simply saying that the faith of those who are saved expresses itself in more than just words and more than just a fear of God or an intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus. It expresses itself and is accompanied by repentance, an entire reorientation of life, so that they don't just recognise Jesus with their lips, but they submit to him with their lives. And I want to ask each one of us, is that the faith we profess? Or is our faith more like that expressed of the two negative examples here? Now, it is possible to believe intellectually that Jesus is Lord and that he died on the cross to save his people. It is even possible for people here in this room this morning to be afraid of God, to be fearful of his judgment, like the demons that are spoken of here, and yet still not possess a belief that's genuine, because it's one that is devoid of repentance. And I guess it's the trap that many of us face who have had the enormous privilege of growing up in a Christian home. What a wonderful privilege that really is, to be taught from an early age the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those truths we know and we've heard and we profess to never really move us to obedience and deeds, to a genuine and devoted, wholehearted laying down of our life. It's the danger I guess many of us face just being in any Christian circles for any time. We know the words to say, the Christian words and the platitudes. We might even know what it is to be fearful of God, but not to have the transformed life to show that God's Spirit, given to his believers at Pentecost, really has taken an irresistible hold on human hearts. And that's what James wants occurring in the lives of all his hearers, including you and I who are here today. A heart so reliant on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation that its owner continually offers the whole of his life or her life in living an active service of God. And James, quite helpfully, doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give two negative examples for us to avoid. He gives a couple of positive ones as well. He flips it over. And the first is a well-known one for his original hearers. It's the example of Abraham. And in particular, in verse 21, the incident of Abraham being willing to offer his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament story, God first made a number of very important promises to Abraham in an early part of the Bible, Genesis 12. One of those important promises that the Lord gave to Abraham was that he would have many descendants, that from him would come a great and very big nation. And Abraham and his wife Sarah at the time didn't have any children. They were already quite old. The likelihood of that particular promise ever happening grew weaker with each passing year. Abraham and Sarah thought themselves that it was very unlikely. But eventually, to the surprise of everyone, Sarah conceived and a son Isaac was born. And there was no mistaking in circumstances like these that this son was the one promised by God. And yet, when we reach Genesis chapter 22, if you know the story, a very disturbing thing happens. Abraham is commanded by God to take his son Isaac up to a mountain and there to sacrifice him. And this wasn't something that regularly went on. This was a one-off, and so it was very perplexing. And even though, humanly speaking, so much is riding on this son Isaac for God's earlier promises to Abraham to be maintained and fulfilled, Abraham is willing to do it. That's how much he trusts God. And if you know the story, God intervenes, and at the last moment, Isaac is spared and an animal is offered as a sacrifice instead. But the point of the story is that Abraham believed God's promises. And his belief wasn't just an obligatory nod of the head. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just intellectual assent. No, in the strongest way possible, it was life service instead. A willingness to lay down everything for the sake of the promises of God. And it's no surprise that such faith was shown in Abraham at a time of his life of great crisis, of immense pressure. One couldn't begin to imagine the huge strain he was under, the huge pressure in such circumstances. But it's the moments of immense crisis, often, where true faith is shown, because that's when faith is really tested. You can say you believe when all is well, but when things are not going well, or they're not turning out how you envisage they would, and you're wondering how on earth is it going to pan out, when the future becomes uncertain, you become uncertain about what God is doing, then they are the moments when, like in Abraham, true faith is shown. And so, in a sense, says James, it was at that moment in Abraham's life when he was justified, when his faith was shown, when it clearly and unmistakably moved from mere intellectual acknowledgement to a wholehearted laying down of his life. The promises of God could be trusted, and he would be willing to do everything and offer anything for the sake of believing those promises. That's the faith, says James, that justifies. It's a remarkable example. But Abraham isn't the only positive example James gives. The other example is that of Rahab in verse 25. And in many ways, Rahab couldn't have been more different to that of Abraham. Rahab wasn't a recognized member of God's people. She wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't under the covenant, under the earlier promises of God. And what's more, we're told here she was a prostitute. She'd been living an immoral life. You might think that someone as dishonourable as Rahab may have had to sneak into God's family by other means, enter through the back door perhaps where no one would see. But no, she entered through the only door there is to the people of God, the front door of faith. Just like Abraham, she believed. And also, like Abraham, her belief was expressed in deeds. In her case, the incident spoken about, still in verse 25, was the lodging she gave to the Israelite spies when they were first entering the land. It's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 2. If you're not familiar with that story, then it'd be worth looking at that later today, Joshua chapter 2. And the point of it is, again, that Rahab didn't just say she believed, she expressed her faith in action. She showed her faith by what she did and realised she did that, like Abraham again, under enormous tension, under massive strain, at a time when she was really pushed and stretched and tested, because if the authorities found out what she was doing in harbouring the spies, then her own life would be in great danger. And yet it was that moment of serious testing that her faith was shown. Her faith was exemplified. And I just want to encourage us all here, just as a bit of an aside, who are feeling all kinds of strain, who are feeling under the cosh for all kinds of reasons, and trusting God seems very hard. It seems very risky. It almost seems foreign. I want to encourage you that the examples of Abraham and Rahab shows us that such testing, such faith is shown always at times of great crisis. If life was always easy, our trust in God would never be proven. It would never be shown. It would never grow. It was true of Abraham. It was true of Rahab. And it's true of the people of God living here today. And so James concludes in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith and deeds, says James, in a manner consistent with Paul and consistent with Jesus, always belong together. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll remember that from James's perspective, it's really just a continuation of what he was saying to us in chapter 1, where you might remember he spoke of listening to God's word and doing. True listening results in doing. And in the same way, true faith, true taking to heart God's words and believing those words to be true, will be shown in action. If it doesn't result in a changed life, then it isn't true listening. If it doesn't express itself in deeds, then it isn't true faith. Which faith is it do we possess today? Now, hearing what we've heard today could produce in us two responses. One would be to think, gee whiz, I really better get my act together. I really better pull my socks up and make sure I'm doing enough to be saved. And that, friends, is a wrong response. Because it doesn't matter how much you pull your socks up, how much you get your act together, they'll never be high enough, it'll never be good enough to please God. Or else the right response is to say, and this is the response James is pushing for in us today, knowing what I am truly like, my only hope for salvation is to rest my faith completely and utterly on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the faith that does that will lead to a changed life. It won't just change the outward things you say or the outward things you do or the outward things you give acknowledgement to. No, it will change us within by the gift of God's Spirit given first at Pentecost and will lead to whole lives, the lives of his people who trust in him, to be continually and daily transformed and renewed. And that's the kind of faith that God wants in all of his people. That's the kind of faith that's truly necessary for our salvation. And so that's the kind of faith that we're going to pray for in a moment. And as we receive and hear God's word and as we share together in the Holy Communion, we want to pursue a faith that is solely reliant on the Lord Jesus Christ and that expresses itself in word and deed. And let's be clear here today. Salvation is by faith alone. There is no other way to God. But the faith that saves will never be alone. It will be accompanied by works, by the whole of life being offered in service of God. And so let's indeed pray that that would be the faith God's Spirit is generating and sustaining in our lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what James teaches us here about the kind of faith that saves. And we pray that you would grant each one of us this faith, a faith that isn't merely afraid of you or that simply acknowledges you with words, but faith that expresses itself in changed lives, a faith that the Apostle Paul would also write expresses itself in love. And Father, we've been reminded of the positive examples of both Abraham and Rahab, that such faith is shown and justification occurs often at moments of immense crisis and testing in our lives. And we pray, therefore, that those moments in our own lives
might be received by us with joy. As opportunities are given for our faith to move beyond mere words and instead to be shown in action. Please sustain and uphold each one of us, we pray. Amen.